following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
There's a popular set of internet memes that pops up from time to time, and they all come under the heading, "You had one job," and they highlight spectacular failures. Let me share a few examples of what I'm talking about. Here's one from some workers constructing a bike path somewhere in Eastern Europe, and apparently there were two crews, and they started from opposite ends of the park, and they were told, "The bike path goes on the right," only they didn't specify whose right it was. Okay, here's another one, although you may have to stop and think about this one a little bit. You might want, yeah, now you get, some of you might be saying, well, what's the point? Okay, or this one I'm going to have to help you with. I apologize, it's a little small. You see the stack of boxes there? Stamped on every single one of those boxes are the words, "Do not double stack." And this is one of my favorites right here. That's another one, maybe a little hard to read, but so I apologize for that. Have a good die. Church, did you know we have one job? One job. We find it in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. In some of the last words Jesus spoke, just hours before he was arrested. And knowing that the time was running out, Jesus tried to really stress to his disciples what was the most important things for them to know. And that's where we come across these words from John chapter 15. And if you have that in your Bible right now, I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, just to stand once more, please, out of respect for our Lord's words, as I read this paragraph. John chapter 15, starting at verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Thank you. You can be seated. There it is, in that paragraph, our one job. In this paragraph, Jesus gives us an imperative for love. He said, "This is my commandment." This is the one thing Jesus wants from us as his followers. This one thing is so critical that Jesus, you'll notice he both begins and ends this paragraph with the same words. I don't know about you, but to me that tells me it's pretty important. Everything Jesus wants from us can be summed up in this one commandment, this one imperative. There is no wiggle room. There is no plan B. There is no alternative. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another." And it's the one thing Jesus will measure us against. And the content of this command is simple: love one another. To define what we mean here by love, Jesus had an array of Greek words available to him, each with a slightly different shade or nuance. Greek is a much more specific language than English is. We say "I love" and we mean a dozen different things, but the Greeks had separate words for each of those kinds of love. And in this particular case, Jesus uses the word agape, which has three particular distinctions. Agape love is a love that is selfless. It's also a love that is sacrificial. And it is a love that seeks what's in the best interest of the one being loved. Now, who wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that kind of love, huh? How often do what we call love today fall short of those characteristics? I mean, is it not telling that often we love something or we love someone, we're simply loving what we can get from them? I mean, is it not true that often when we stop getting, we stop giving? Isn't that what so often we call love in our world? In contrast, Jesus is talking here about a kind of love that delights, not just in what it can get, but actually in what it can give to someone else. That's the kind of love Jesus calls for us to have to one another. The love that Jesus talks about is also particular in terms of its target. Notice, one another. He wants us to express this kind of love towards fellow disciples. He didn't say just love your friends. He didn't say just love your family. Jesus says love one another. In other words, all the other people who claim to believe in Him. This should be the kind of love that the church is known for. Or how many of you know that sometimes some of those one another's can be a little hard to love? That's a little nervous laughter there. See, every single one of us comes into this church broken in some way. Some of us are more broken than others, but we're all broken. Otherwise, why would we need Jesus if we weren't broken, if we didn't have an awareness of our own brokenness? We bring all of our impurities, all of our immaturities, all of our insecurities into this mix, and we start bumping up against each other. We've all got sharp edges. Broken things have sharp edges, right? And what happens when you get a whole bunch of people with sharp edges all jumbling around together? Sooner or later, we are bound to cause each other a little pain. So that's why in the church, we need a commitment to unconditional love to help us see past all of that and to cement us together. Otherwise, this is not going to work. We got to choose to love each other that way because everything else is trying to push us apart. This commandment to love one another is central to what it means to be the people of Jesus. This commandment is highlighted again and again throughout the New Testament. Just to give you a sampling, I mean, I read an article this week. Somebody claimed to list 100 different verses where this love is referenced in the New Testament. I'm only going to share a handful with you. But John especially was just focused on this kind of love because in some of his other letters, he also writes about it in some of the same language he uses here in the gospel. In 1 John 3, verse 11, he says, "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we're to love one another." The next chapter in 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Of course, what's the corollary of that? If you're not loving other people, how do you know you've truly been born of God? A few verses later, in 1 John 4:21, he says, "And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister." In 2 John 1, verse 5, John says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another." The Apostle Paul also was big on this commandment to love each other. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, he says, "Now as to the love of the brothers and sisters, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." There's that phrase again. In Romans 13:8, Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." In Galatians 5:14, he goes even a little more explicit. He says, "The whole law, all the commandments of God, are fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Quoting there from the book of Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 19, verse 18. Same passage Jesus quoted when he was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" He says the first one is from Deuteronomy, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength." But there's a second one, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Everything boils down to that, to love. In Luke 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." So we're not just called to love our families. We're not just called to love our friends. We're not just called to love all the other people in church that get on our nerves. We're called to love our enemies. Jesus, what's going on with this? He says, "Do good, expect nothing in return." Again, how often do we extend our love to other people because of what we expect to get back from them? Jesus says, no, don't expect anything in return, and your reward will be great, he says. And you'll be sons of the Most High. Well, how does loving our enemies make us the children of the Most High God? Because Jesus says, "For he himself," talking about God, "is kind to ungrateful and evil people." You know who he's talking about there? He's talking about us. We're the ungrateful, evil people, and yet God loves us. And he gave us a Savior. And when we show that same kind of love to people who are ungrateful and evil towards us, we are acting just like our Heavenly Father. Church, how are we doing on this command? Well, we're going to talk about how we measure that in a few minutes. I'm going to give you a little scorecard. But first, let's talk about what does this kind of love even look like? See, Jesus gives us an example of this kind of love in verses 12 and 13. He tells his disciples, love one another just as I have loved you. And then he goes on to summarize in a single sentence the way he is loving them. In verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, than one would lay his life down for his friends. Yesterday, I was over on Lee Highway, and I passed by that memorial there to the Fallen Five. You know, the service people who were killed in that terrorist attack in Chattanooga a few years ago. And I remember when that first happened, you saw this verse pop up everywhere. Greater love has no man than this, the one who would lay down his life for his friends. But the rest of the world, the people who use it, truly understand what it means. Jesus' original disciples had just witnessed a vivid illustration of this just a few hours before Jesus uttered this word. Earlier this very same evening, they had gathered in a borrowed room there in Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast of Passover, where the Jewish people remember the deliverance of their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, and how, you know, every item on that table, you know, we just had a feast where we celebrated God's blessings. Well, they had a feast where every item on that table in some way symbolized some aspect of that story when God sent Moses in Egypt to say, let my people go, and he delivered the people from bondage in Egypt. And they, as Jesus and his disciples got ready to celebrate that, as people were arriving to that location, Jesus shocked them by taking off his outer clothes, basically stripping down to his underwear, wrapping himself with a towel, and he knelt down and started washing their dirty, smelly feet. And we read about this in John chapter 13. And what was shocking about that is, you know, in those days, people walked everywhere they went. They didn't have good sanitation, so people picked up dust, they picked up mud, they picked up horse manure, everything on their feet. And nobody, when you go into a banquet hall, nobody wants to smell that, right? Nobody wants to have your dirty feet up around their nose where they're trying to eat. So you would always have a servant, usually the guy who drew the shortest straw. The lowest guy on the totem pole would get that job of getting down on his hands and knees and washing all this muck off of people's feet. And yet, in this case, it's being performed voluntarily, but inarguably, because there's no dispute who was the most important person in this room. Jesus gets down and is doing this for his disciples. They should have been washing his feet, but he's washing theirs. That in itself is amazing. But when you stop and think about it, what Jesus did in that upper room is a beautiful illustration of something even deeper. It describes his entire redemptive mission. Because what did he do? The eternal Son of God temporarily set aside his divine robe, so to speak, his divine rights and privileges. He stooped down from the glorious heights of heaven to enter into our inglorious world. He got his hands dirty in order to cleanse us from all the muck and the filth we pick up as we travel through this thing we call life here on planet Earth. And then, after the cleansing was complete, what did he do? He arose and reclothed himself in all of his divine glory. And all of that is pictured in that upper room. And then just hours after hearing the words of John 15, 13, that greater love has no one than he who lays down his life for his friends, the disciples would see Jesus' words fulfilled in another graphic way. Because within hours, Jesus was going to be arrested, tried, convicted, and condemned to death on a Roman cross. And in going to that cross, the Son of God took our sin upon himself so that we could share in his eternal glory. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The Son of God took the wrath that you and I deserve. He chose that. He accepted that out of love, because He wanted you to share heaven with Him. In Jesus, we see a love that's not afraid to set aside its own rights and its own privileges in order to serve others. In Jesus, we see a love that's not afraid to humble itself for the uplifting of others. And in Jesus, we see a love that's not afraid to get its hands dirty for the benefit of others. We see a love that's not afraid to pay a personal cost for the sake of others. Now, let me put this in terms that some of the younger folks among us can understand, okay? Just let me draw a parallel out of pop culture to illustrate this. For those who've read the Harry Potter series, do you remember what saved Harry from being killed as an infant? It was the self-sacrifice of his mother, Lily, right? Because she stood in the path of the deadly curse that was meant for him. She took on that. Her love saved her son from death at the hands of the villain, Voldemort. You remember how all of us Christians, we got really freaked out when those books first started coming out. Oh, witchcraft! Oh, you know. Then you stop and think about it, and really, what have you got there? But you have a fantasy story about a secret society of people, a select group of people at that, who are endowed with supernatural abilities that aren't available to ordinary people. You know, you think about it, it doesn't sound too much different than the Avengers or the Justice League, does it? Just the context is a little different. It turns out, and I don't endorse J.K. Rowling, or she's taken some political and social stances that I have some big problems with, but it turns out that she is both an expert in classical literature and a professing Christian. Now, I'm not endorsing her. I'm just taking her own words. But I do know this. If you know what to look for, there are Easter eggs for the Christian message all through those books. And in case you really missed, if you're like me and you're a little slower on the uptake and you need it in a big glowing neon sign, there's a scene in the last book where a grown-up Harry visits the grave of his parents. And there on their tombstone, in this fantasy series, there's a Bible verse. And it's 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And in the end, Harry realizes in order to defeat evil and save his friends, the only way to do that is to sacrifice himself. But then he experiences a kind of resurrection. Where have I heard that story before? Here's a fictional story that points us to a real world event where Jesus died to defeat evil and rose again so that we could experience life. The last enemy to be defeated really was death, and Jesus defeated it. But loving like Jesus comes at a cost, a sacrifice. Why should anyone be willing to pay that sacrifice, to pay that cost? Well, Jesus here in this paragraph gives us an enticement for love. In verses 14 and 15, he says that if we fulfill his commandment to love, he will call us what? Somebody tell me. He will call us friends. He'll call us friends. Now, in doing so, Jesus makes a very important distinction here, okay? A distinction between slaves and friends. Now, he's not saying that his disciples have been slaves to him, but they have been. If you know anything about the discipleship model of education that was in place in that part of the world at that time, the disciples were servants. They followed the master around. You know, this went for any disciple and master relationship. They would follow the master around, and they were meant to take care of the master's every need. Okay, they acted like servants to the master. But Jesus says, I'm not calling you servants or slaves anymore. I'm calling you friends. What's the difference? Well, slaves obey because they have to. Friends obey because they want to. And what do we call that? We call that love. See, friends listen to other friends. Friends trust other friends. Friends believe in other friends. And friends will sacrifice for other friends. In other words, friends are motivated by love. There are things you'll do for a friend you would never do for a stranger. Amen? And when you do things for love for a friend, you're going to do more, you're going to do it more enthusiastically, and you're going to do it for a longer duration than you would if you were doing it out of obligation. Because love is a powerful motivator. And the only way you're going to pay the cost that comes for loving other people is if you've got the love of Jesus in you. Embracing Jesus' love and expressing that love to one another is a way of getting to know Jesus more deeply. He says, when we do that, I'm going to share with you the things I've heard from my Father. As we love, we are coming to know Jesus. Do we really want to be Jesus' friend? Well, Jesus gives us an endorsement for love. In verse 16, he reminds us that we did not choose to love Jesus out of the blue. Something else happened first. We love because Jesus first loved us. That verse we opened up the service with, 1 John 4:10. We love because he first loved us. Jesus chose to love us. He chose to call us to receive his love. Our choice is in how we will respond to that love from him. See, Jesus wants us to love one another. Jesus wants us to bear spiritual fruit. However, loving like Jesus loved us is not automatic. It involves an exercise of our will to love one another. Choosing to love others must be intentional. Choosing to love others can be hard because they don't always love you back. Choosing to love others can be costly. Remember those sharp edges we talked about? And yet Jesus chose us for this very purpose. And when we choose to love other people, we are embracing Jesus' purpose for us. And then finally, Jesus gives us an encouragement for love in the latter part of verse 16 and verse 17. Again, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give to you. This I commanded you, that you love one another. Jesus promises us that if we love one another, our Heavenly Father is going to hear our prayers. Indeed, the Apostle Peter once remarked to husbands that if they didn't treat their wives properly, God wouldn't hear their prayers. In 1 Peter 3:7, you can go look it up for yourself. He says, guys, want to know why God's not hearing your prayers, why your prayers are being hindered? Maybe you need to look at the way you're treating your wives. See, the horizontal plane is tied to the vertical plane, and if we're not loving the people on the horizontal plane, if we're not seeking to be in good relations with them, it's going to impact our relationship on the vertical plane with our Heavenly Father. But why is love tied to whether God will answer our prayers? Well, when we love like Jesus loves, we're going to pray for the right things. When we love like Jesus loves, we're going to pray with the right motivations. And when we love like Jesus loves, we're going to pray with the right expectations. How often do we get bent out of shape because we try to do something nice for somebody and they don't reciprocate? Why do we get upset? Because we expect something from them, right? But when we're in line with Jesus' love, we're not looking to get anything back. We're looking to see God's will be done. So we pray with the right expectations. Loving like Jesus aligns us with the Father's will. Jesus calls us to love one another. Church, how are we doing? Because listen, it doesn't matter how loudly we preach Jesus if we're not loving people. See, a lack of love speaks louder than any sermon. A lack of love makes our testimony look like a lie. To borrow from what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we're trying to preach Jesus without loving other people, we're just making a bunch of annoying noise. In fact, I mentioned a scorecard. Paul gives us a scorecard for love in 1 Corinthians 13. Let me run down that real quick. Are we being impatient? Are we being unkind? Are we being jealous of other people? You know what that is, right? You know, if somebody gets something you think you deserve and you get bent out of shape about it. Somebody gets some recognition that you think you should have gotten, or somebody speaks to somebody and they don't speak to you and you get upset about that. Are we jealous of others? Are we being arrogant? You know, guess what? It ain't all about you. Ain't all about me either. But so often, because we think it is about us, that we have a right to something, that's when we get upset when it doesn't pan out the way we think it should. Are we being arrogant? Are we being thin-skinned? You know, you're not going to survive in this environment with all these broken people with sharp edges if you don't develop a thicker skin. Because we're going to cause each other some pain. And here's the thing. You know, we expect other people to give us grace for our rough edges, but we are so hesitant to extend that same grace to other people for their rough edges, are we not? Are we keeping a record of grievances? Or do we go back for years blaming other people for things they've probably forgotten about? Are we keeping a record of grievances? And are we delighting to hear bad things about other people? Because I tell you, if you're loving people, then you're not going to be so quick to jump on the bad news. This manifests in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it manifests in gossip. We love to hear about how other people are messing up because somehow it makes us feel better, right? Or if it's somebody we got a grievance against, we love to see them get theirs, don't we? If we're doing any of those things, being impatient, being unkind, being jealous, all that, then we're not loving. In contrast, real love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, Paul says, but it rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. How are we doing on that score? Jesus says, church, I got one job for you. I got one job. Keep working on this till I get back. And you may say, Pastor, wait a minute. You're always saying the Great Commission is our job. It is. But let me tell you what. If you're not loving other people, you're definitely not going to share the gospel with them, are you? And what does that Great Commission tell us to do? It says, go make disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do what? Obey all that I have commanded you. Well, what's the one thing Jesus has commanded us to do? Love one another. See how this all ties in together? One job, church. How are we doing? Are we loving each other like Jesus loves us? Or do we still have something to work on? Let's keep loving one another till Jesus returns. Because I got a feeling, looking at the newspaper, it may not be too long.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.